Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Last Wednesday we began what is known as the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. It's a time when we're encouraged as Christians to pray that Christians of all different denominations should come together and should live out the unity that is already ours in Christ. And yet it is a somewhat sad irony that there are few subjects that are so likely to cause division in Christian circles as that of Christian unity. Ridiculous as it might sound, Christians are very divided on unity. For some, unity is seen as being of paramount importance. They'll turn to Jesus' prayer in John 17 to his Heavenly Father, when he prayed that his followers should be one, even as we are one. And so there are people who work and pray for unity in every way. They seek to remove all obstacles to unity. In their thinking, denominations are something of a scandal. And they argue that Christians of whatever denomination should be united and not constantly seen to be fighting. All their energies are devoted to that end, often it seems to the exclusion of everything else. But then there are others on the other side of the fence, if you like, who say that Christian unity will never be achieved this side of eternity. It is the truth that we must stand for. And if in anything someone believes other than the truth or seems to act other than according to the truth, then we can have no unity with him or her. If, for instance, we disagree about baptism or communion or about episcopacy, bishops, or about spiritual gifts, the way in which we worship, if we disagree on those things, then we cannot know real unity. And then again, there are others who claim to want unity, but it always seems to be on their own terms. They say, yes, we should be united in the way in which we worship, always provided that you worship in the way that we do. Or that we should be united in our doctrine, always provided that you believe exactly what I believe. But whatever our attitudes, all of us have to admit that it's something of a scandal, a slur on the face of Christ, that so often as Christians we are divided. That those who are equally members of the body of Christ never actually share fellowship with one another. It's tragic, and yet so often it is true. You may know the parody of the famous hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. Like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are all divided, many bodies we, very strong on doctrine, weak on charity. Cynical, but more than an element of the truth, because there is much division today in the body of Christ. Now, of course, when we turn to the New Testament, we don't find denominations. They hadn't been invented. But we do find many different church congregations. And as we read through the New Testament, we find that there is a constant emphasis on the need for unity within those congregations. There is a constant stress on the need to preserve unity and on the evil of disrupting it. Well, you say, what's that got to do with Colossians 3, 12 to 17? Not a lot, you might think. And certainly I didn't used to think this passage was really about unity. In fact, I've preached on it. I've spoken on it at weddings. But I've only recently begun to see what I believe to be the real thrust of what Paul is saying. And the thrust I believe to be this: the need for unity within the church at Colossae. Remember, he was writing to a congregation which had been beset by false teaching, or at least was in danger of being beset by false teaching. So he writes to warn the Christians against these false teachers. They bring with them very clever philosophy, special experiences of God, it seems, a whole list of regulations. And initially it would have been very, very attractive to the Christians. It would have provided the something more that many of them would have been looking for. But Paul was concerned. He was concerned that these Christians would be enslaved by this new teaching. Or even worse, that some of them would feel themselves disqualified. In other words, these teachers would come in and say, look, you've got no part of the body of Christ if you don't embrace our teaching. The teaching, you see, was exclusivist. And what's the result? Division. There would have been division in the church at Colossae. The body of Christ would have been split, First-class Christians, second-class Christians, those who had it, those who didn't have it, or whatever the division might be. And Paul couldn't bear to see the body of Christ divided in this way. Because he knew very well that if someone wanted to prevent the church having any effect, then the very best thing he could do would be to divide the congregation. You know the old phrase, united we stand, divided we fall. And division is one of Satan's most formidable weapons. If only he can divide the church, if only he can set Christians within a particular fellowship against one another, then his work is so much easier. Get the church arguing over secondary issues, and they'll never concentrate on the fundamentals. And as we read through this passage, we see Paul's deep concern for the unity of the Christians in Colossae. He doesn't want to see them beset by division. He dreads seeing them quarreling over secondary issues, holding things against one another, being unable to forgive one another. He wants them bound together in perfect unity or in perfect harmony. But how? How is that to be achieved? Well, as we look at the passage, I just want to point out three pillars of Christian unity, as it were, that Paul highlights. But first, just notice the way in which he addresses these Christians here. Therefore, verse 12, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. God's chosen people, holy, beloved. What Paul is actually doing is taking certain characteristic Old Testament titles of the people of Israel. They were the ones who were chosen. They were the holy nation. They were the ones beloved of God. And he was applying them to these Christians at Colossae. And in doing so, in effect, he was saying two things. First, he was saying that you Colossian Christians are actually the true inheritors of the promise of Israel. You are the true children of God. So don't let any false teacher come in and tell you that you're not, that you haven't got enough, because you have. You already are chosen and beloved of God. And that's true for us. That if we are in Christ, we are God's chosen people, holy and beloved. But he goes on also to say that as God's chosen ones, they have a special responsibility because they were his representatives. Whether they liked it or not, as God's chosen people, they were his representatives, ambassadors, and they always would be. And so are we. As followers of Christ, we have a responsibility to show Christ to the world, because we are his representatives. And so God calls us to be united. We can't obviously do that on our own. We need one another for that. But if the world is to look at the church and see us split by divisions, what on earth is it going to think? There's no power in your Christianity. It doesn't work. So we do have a special responsibility. What then are the three pillars of Christian unity that Paul highlights here? Well, they're very basic. First is the love of Christ, verses 12 to 14. As God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Forbear with one another, forgive one another. And over all these virtues, put on love. Paul has just been telling these Colossians they're to get rid of their former life. They're to put off their old nature, their sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. They're to get rid of such things as anger, rage, malice, and slander. They're to have nothing to do with them. But instead, they are to clothe themselves with these other qualities. Compassion, referring to a heart of pity, concern for those in need. Kindness, referring to their attitudes towards one another. Lowliness or humility. That refers to their self-regard, not the false humility of the false teachers in chapter 2 with its fasting and its endless regulations, but the true humility that, as someone has said, is the sovereign antidote to self-love. Then meekness, a willingness to waive one's own rights, to put oneself under others. And patience, an endurance of wrong or exasperating conduct from others. And these are the qualities, says Paul, that as Christians they were to reveal. All five terms, actually, interestingly, are used to denote acts of God or Christ. And what Paul is saying is that you Colossians are to love one another, in the same way that Christ has loved you. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then Paul goes straight on to apply this teaching in one particular area, that we're to forbear and to forgive one another. We're to put up with one another. We're not to hold grudges or bitternesses in our heart. Now, when we look around us in the world, we see many examples of people who are unable to forgive each other. The papers are full of it. The divorce courts are full of it. We see many examples all around us. This week I was hearing of one of the top sports managers who 10, 15 years ago used to be a part of probably the most famous managerial partnership with an assistant. And 10 years ago they fell out. And I gather that they haven't spoken to one another since, not once. Once incredibly close, now they don't even speak to one another. It's very sad, but it's all too common. But what's particularly tragic is when this sort of attitude comes into a church fellowship. Within a Christian fellowship, there can be people who won't forgive one another, who won't speak to one another, who will not come together. I've known situations in church fellowships where two Christians who've been members of the fellowship come week by week, have simply refused to communicate with one another. They've just stopped talking. They won't forgive. If they're walking down the street and they see the person coming the other direction, they'll cross over the other side of the road rather than talk to them. It's tragic. Because Paul says we're to forgive one another. Those sort of things should not be in a fellowship. We're to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. How can we expect God to forgive us if we don't forgive one another? But perhaps our lack of forgiveness doesn't need to be quite that obvious. Because there can be other situations where we say that we've forgiven someone, and yet in fact, if we're honest, we haven't truly done so. Someone put it very tellingly like this. He said, "It's as though we've buried the hatchet, but we've left the handle sticking out of the ground. So that if the same thing happens in the future, we pick up the hatchet by the handle again and say, there you are, you've done it again, you're just the same. And we've not really forgiven and put it behind us." And God says to us, we must forgive one another. If we don't forgive one another, what good is our Christian faith? If we don't care for one another, if there's no unity in the fellowship, if we don't forgive each other, what on earth have we got to say to the world? Very, very little. And if there are any of us in that position at the moment, there's someone that we hold a grudge against, we somehow find it impossible to forgive, then we must forgive them. We must go to them and offer that forgiveness. Because if there's no love, there's no forgiveness in a fellowship, then there's no unity. And it very quickly divides a fellowship when it's known that there are people at loggerheads. People side with one or the other. These things should not be so amongst Christians. The love of Christ, the first pillar of unity. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then the second pillar is the peace of Christ, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let me first say what I believe that verse does not mean. I often hear people interpret a verse such as that in this sort of way. We're facing a decision, we're in a particular situation, and we want to know what is right and wrong. And what is right is what we feel at peace about in our hearts. And if we have the peace of God in our hearts, therefore it's okay. What we feel at peace about determines what we do. The peace of Christ rules. Now, it's undoubtedly true that if we feel very uneasy about a situation, that may well be the Spirit's prompting that something is wrong and we need to do something about it. But it is a dangerous road. We need to be very careful of saying that because we feel at peace about something, therefore it's okay. I've known situations, again with Christians, where someone has tried to defend an adulterous relationship simply on the basis that they felt peace about it. They felt good. It must be okay. And I felt like saying, well, so what? You may feel at peace about it, but what you're doing is in direct contradiction to the Word of God. It cannot be right. It is wrong. And that is not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that just because you feel at peace about something, it is right. He's saying something, I think, much more important than that. He's saying that Christ, when he came to bring peace. Peace between man and God, and between man and his fellow man. And Christ's concern is that we should live at peace with one another, that there should be real fellowship. And he wants Christians to live in that way. And because that is Christ's concern, that should be our concern as well, to foster peace, to foster unity in the fellowship. We are called to peace. Therefore, we should be concerned to live at peace with one another. Now, when these false teachers were coming into the fellowship, their teaching was dividing the church. It was upsetting the unity. And Paul is saying, look, where is your concern for the unity of the fellowship? That is Christ's concern. Why is it not yours as well? Or put it another way. If we're doing something, or we're saying something that is directly affecting the unity of the church, that is dividing it in any way, that it is upsetting others, then we should not do it and should not say it. Say we have a particular view of something like baptism, which is at odds with the teaching of the particular church to which we belong. We believe in full immersion as opposed to dunking, or the other way around, whatever it might be. But we're not to go on about it if it's going to cause division, because it's not a primary issue. If we feel that strongly about it, go to another church that agrees with us. But don't cause division in the fellowship about it. And one could multiply examples of the same sort of thing. Our concern should be to live in harmony with one another as far as we can. And then you notice that little phrase at the end of verse 15, and be thankful. Very strange little phrase, and wonder why Paul puts that in here. Well, I wonder if it's not for this reason. One of the commonest and one of the most deadly ways of dividing a fellowship is by bringing in a spirit of criticism, of moaning, of grumbling or murmuring. The people of Israel, as we heard in our first reading, were often murmuring against Moses and Aaron and against God. And God was not pleased with it. Paul, earlier in the chapter, has told these Colossians to get rid of malice and slander. And there is nothing that is so destructive of a fellowship as that sort of spirit. The one who's constantly moaning, criticizing, grumbling about one thing or the other. And that's why Paul says, be thankful. Because we can't both grumble on the one hand and have a thankful spirit on the other. The two just don't go together. We're either one or the other. The two are opposites. Now, every church, of course, has amongst its fellowship those who do moan and grumble. And there's always going to be material for it, because no church is perfect. There'll always be room for complaining about the forms of service, or about the music, or about the leaders, or about the sermons too long, too short, too boring, or whatever. There'll always be room for that sort of criticism. But if we allow that spirit to take root within us, then the fellowship will be crippled. It's terribly easy to criticize. It's terribly easy to moan. And we need to repent of it. We need to be those who cultivate a spirit of thankfulness, of being thankful to God for all that he gives us. Because a thankful spirit fosters peace. A grumbling spirit fosters division. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. The second pillar, the peace of Christ, and the third one, that you've already guessed it. Verse 16, the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now, someone might well turn around at this point and say, look, if we're always to be striving for peace, if we're always to be concerned not to upset one another, are we never to make a stand? Are we always to compromise? Is there to be no limit? In a fellowship, are we to say that everybody who calls themselves a Christian we should be united with, even if they don't seem to believe what we believe? What about other faiths? Are we going to go down the road of another church here in central London, which even at the moment is offering lectures in Hare Krishna, Druidism, the significance of the full moon? Is that what Paul is saying? Surely not. Of course not. Because at the heart of all that we believe and practice, says Paul, must be the word of God, the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul here himself would have been referring to the teaching of Jesus, which they would have been familiar with. For us, it's a teaching of the whole Scripture. And that must form the basis of our unity. Our thinking, our beliefs should be all centered around God's Word. And we should allow those things to dwell in us richly, abundantly. In other words, not watered down, not flavored with the traditions of man. It should be the Word of Christ around which we are centered. That should be the case as we teach and admonish one another. Interesting, isn't it, that he expects all the church to do that, that we're all to be teaching and admonishing one another. Well, if that's to be true, we've got to know our Scriptures, haven't we? And I wonder how well we do. Do we follow our rector's example and learn verses? It's to be true in the things that we sing. I'm not sure the difference between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but I gather I'm in good company. Commentators have been quarreling about it for 2,000 years, and they've come to no decision. But what is at issue is the content of what we sing. Is it in accord with the Scriptures? Is it full of a note of thankfulness? There are many Christian songs around today that are just Scripture set to music, which is a wonderful way of learning Scripture. But there are others that spend a lot of time talking about ourselves, our aspirations, and not about God and God's goodness. Maybe the note sometimes of thankfulness is missing. We need to beware. The Word of Christ must dwell in us richly. It must be at the heart of all our singing together. One could go on, but time runs out. The Word of Christ should be the third pillar of the unity we share together. If we don't share in the Word of Christ, it's very hard to see how we can have any real unity. The Word of Christ, the love of Christ, and the peace of Christ. But I'd just like to finally end up with that note of thankfulness, because it comes three times in those verses. Verse 15, be thankful. Verse 16, with gratitude in your hearts to God. Verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If we're to know unity in our fellowship, there will also inevitably be a spirit of thankfulness, of gratitude. Because where there's intolerance, where there's a lack of forgiveness, where there is nitpicking and criticism, where the Bible is not central, there will always be division. It's inevitable. But where there is a genuine love of Christ, where our concern is for the peace of Christ, where the Word of Christ is central, where there's a spirit of thankfulness, there we will find true fellowship and true unity. And perhaps some of us need to repent of the spirit of disunity, spirit of criticism, the spirit of lack of forgiveness, because they all foster disunity. And we all need to cultivate increasingly a spirit of thankfulness to God. Now, our beloved but absent rector is very fond of quoting President Truman. Perhaps it's an appropriate week to quote an American president. And he said, I think he said it last Sunday night, that if you read the history books of the world, you'll find that the real work is done by those who aren't bellyachers. It's equally true of the church. The work in a church is done by those who are not bellyachers, the ones who are able to forgive, the ones who are thankful. And it's the spirit that each of us needs to cultivate in our hearts. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us when our words, our attitudes, or our actions cause disunity within the fellowship for wrong reasons. Help us truly to love one another. Help us truly to live at peace with one another. May our fellowship be based around your word. May we be thankful and not critical. May we be forgiving and not unforgiving, we pray. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.